This morning as we started Sunday school, Tyson asked a question. He said, what is your favorite type of literature? And then he listed a whole different types, poetry and so on. And as I was thinking about it, I have to admit, for me, it's a story. You ever get caught up in a story? This past week came across this story in a book by Philip Yancey, and I don't normally read it to you, but I decided rather than trying to tell it to you, I just wanted to share it the way Philip Yancey writes it. He entitles it A Runaway. It's this. A young girl grew up on a cherry orchard just outside of Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tended to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times and see seeds inside. I hate you, she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before and on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid details the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that this is probably the last place her parents will ever look for her. California, maybe. Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. She's underage. Men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse, orders room service, whatever she wants. And occasionally she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear. It amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls. Before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny. She still turns a couple tricks a night. They don't pay very much. And all the money goes to support her new habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department store. Sleeping is really the wrong word. A teenage girl at nights in downtown Detroit can never really relax. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night as she lies awake, listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl in a lost, cold, frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled on top of her coat. Sometimes jabs a memory. A single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City when a million cherry tree blossoms at once with her golden retriever dashing through the rows of blossoming trees chasing a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself. Pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do." She's sobbing and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she just wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it reaches Canada." It takes about 7 hours for the bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during the time she realizes the flaws in her plans. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackling voice over the microphone, "15 minutes, folks. It's all we have here." 15 minutes decides her life. She checks herself in a compact, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth, and she looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips, wondering if her parents will notice, or even if they'll be there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousands of scenes she had played out in her mind prepared her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls of Plastic Chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, a group of 40 brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandmother, and even a great-grandmother. They're all wearing party hats and blowing noisy makers. Taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a sign that simply reads, "Welcome home." One out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares through his tears, quivering in her eyes like hot mercury, and begins her memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. We have a party to celebrate, and the banquet is waiting at our house." My guess is, as you listen to that story, you knew how it was going to end. We have, because we're familiar with the story before us this morning, kind of already know where he was going. But may I suggest that to some degree, Philip Yancey misses the point. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? And we're looking at this man who was God. And we've come to chapter 15. And chapter 15 is an important position in the Gospel. It's kind of the zenith between the time he turns to Jerusalem and the time he comes to his crucifixion. And as the chapter begins, there is this confrontation. Jesus and the Pharisees have been growing increasingly confrontational. And Jesus is spending more and more of his time with the sinners. And the Pharisees concluding, if he was really a prophet from God, he would spend time with the people of God like us, not the people of Satan like them. And Jesus is with the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." And so Jesus tells a series of three parables. And I would suggest, in order to understand the story that Philip Yancey recreates, and to understand the story of the prodigal son, as we often call it, one needs to remember the context. The context is simply this. God rejoices when lost people return. Do we? He begins with his story of the shepherd who goes out and he has 100 sheep and he loses one. And so he spends the night looking for it. When he finds the sheep, he places it on his shoulder and he returns rejoicing. And Jesus applies the story by saying, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And now Jesus seems to be intensifying his story. 100, one missing. Let me tell you a second story, Jesus says. This time there's 10 things and one missing. It's not sheep, it's coins. And there are these 10 coins, and this woman has one of the 10 coins and she loses one. And in the ancient world, their houses were much different than ours. They didn't have electricity. I know that comes as a huge shock to you. They didn't have a good sense of lighting. And so when things were lost, they could be on the floor right in front of you, and the light was such it was hard to see. So she takes out her lamp and she sweeps the floor and she looks and she searches and she goes to great effort. And when she finally finds it, she rejoices. And once again, Jesus applies that story. And sometimes I think we miss it, because I've heard often that the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner's found. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says that there is joy before the angels. Who is it that's rejoicing? I'm sure the angels rejoice, but they rejoice because the Father rejoices over this one sinner. And now he comes to a third story. And we, as we come to this story, are going to break it apart, and I am in danger of doing what I'm trying to encourage us not to do by focusing and missing the main point. Because I'm afraid too often the story of the prodigal son becomes a grand story of the caring father, maybe the repentant son. But I'm convinced it's a story not of one lost son, but of two lost sons. In fact, I would suggest that ultimately the main point that Jesus is trying to drive home is not so much God's willingness to receive sinners. That obviously is a topic, and we're going to look more intently at that next week. It's not just that we all need to repent. We're going to look at that this morning. But I would suggest that the major emphasis Jesus is trying to hammer home to these Pharisees is that you and I need to respond when God's grace is given to those we consider undeserving. See, ultimately what Jesus is trying to do, it's fascinating, in the first two stories, he forces the Pharisees to maybe choose a person in the story. Okay, I want you to pretend you're a shepherd, but they're never really going to pretend they're a shepherd. Okay, I want you to pretend you're a woman. That ain't going to happen either. This time, Jesus is going to put them right in the middle of the story, and it's not going to be at all a mystery as to who the Pharisees are. They are the older brother. See, I'm convinced there's the story of the lost, rebellious brother, the one we're going to look at this morning. But there's also the story of the lost, religious brother, the one we'll look at in a couple weeks down the road. And Jesus' point is simply this, that if God is so excited when sinners come to repentance, are we? Let me just read this the parable for you, beginning in verse number 11 of Luke chapter 15. Luke writes these words, and he, speaking of Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he heard music and him back safely, but he was angry and confused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This morning, I want to just simply look at the first of these two brothers. We'll get to the second brother in a couple weeks. We'll look at the loving father next week. But this first brother is a fascinating story. He's a younger brother. And he begins to become bored with life. Why do I have to work all the time. Isn't there more to life than these requirements? One of the shows that my wife and I watch from time to time is a show called House Hunters. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but the basic plot of the show is somebody moves and they're going to a new community. And when they move, they have three houses they look at. And at the end of the show, you get to figure out which house they purchased. But a couple weeks ago, I was watching it, and it was a young couple who were moving from California to Nicaragua. They were surfers, and they wanted a place on the ocean. And at two different times, they made a statement that really got my attention. They said this. They said, we want to live life in reverse. We want to retire when we're young and worry about working when we're older. And the young man made this statement. He said, it makes no sense to me that I would waste my life working when I can be out having fun. So we're going to move down here where all we have to do is have fun. That's the younger son. Why should I work? Work is so tedious and ridiculous. Dad, you're just trying to keep me from having fun. And so he goes to his father and he asks his father this shameless request. He says to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. This is a first century parable. And because of the fact that I don't think any of us were around in the first century, and because we don't live in the Middle East, maybe we miss a little of the significance. For a son to come to his dad and ask for his property was saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Why are you sticking around so long? You being alive is making my life miserable. I wish you would just die already. In fact, let's pretend you're dead. Give me what I deserve. And it's interesting, the word that he uses there for property isn't the normal word. See, an inheritance had with it certain responsibilities. Ultimately, in the Jewish mindsets, they were given the land by God, and it was their responsibility to care for the land, to provide for their family off the land, to leave the land in better shape than they had it. There were tremendous responsibilities. That's not what he's interested in. That's not the word he asks for. He says, just give me the things. I want my stuff. I want my money, Dad. In the first century, very few people had bank accounts. The way you accumulated wealth was land and buildings. And coming to your father and asking for your inheritance, which according to the Mosaic law, assuming there were two sons, the Mosaic law said the oldest got two portions and each other son got one portion. Assuming there are only three sons, that's a third of everything you own, Dad. How's the dad going to get that if he doesn't have money in the bank? He's going to have to divide up his property. The word property there is actually the word life. It's the word we get biology from. He was saying, Dad, I don't care what it costs you. I just want my stuff. And as soon as he gets his stuff, he's off. And as soon as he's off, he begins to, first of all, gather everything he has. Maybe we could translate the son liquidates everything. And as you begin to look at this from the outside, it's an incredibly foolish thing to do. See, the Mosaic law, the law of the land, didn't allow you to take possession of the land until after the father was dead. And so even though he had the right to have the land, the person who bought it couldn't take possession of it until the dad was dead. And as you begin to think about that, what he has to do is to sell it, what we call in futures. I will take possession of the land in 10 or 15 or 20 years, and so I'm going to give you the price that I can now, knowing that I will get the land in 10 years. In other words, he's selling it pennies on the dollar. He doesn't care about how much it's costing him. He doesn't care about how much he's wasting. All he wants is money. And then as soon as he gets his money, he gathers up everything because he has no intention whatsoever of ever coming home. And he heads off to a far country. The land was God's gift to Israel. The land of Palestine was the place that God provided a physical reminder of his presence with them in the temple. It was a requirement as part of the Mosaic system that all Jewish males go there three times a year minimum. To go to a far country was not just to get away from Dad. You know, we think about going to Nicaragua to find the waves and to enjoy ourselves. That's not what he's doing here. He is leaving everything that reminds him of God to go and have fun. I'm in search of freedom. But it's amazing how freedom often ends up as bondage. Reynard III, was king over a portion of Europe that is now modern-day Belgium in the 14th century. Reinhard had one particular flaw. He loved to eat. In fact, he became incredibly obese, so much so that he angered his brother, that his brother revolted, took over the kingdom, and rather than putting his brother in prison, he built a house around his brother with normal-sized windows, without bars, and a normal-sized door without a gate. And he said to his brother, "The moment you can lose enough weight to leave this room, you are free to take the throne back." And every single morning, he dropped in front of the door the best food the empire had to offer. Reinhard died in that room because this freedom, this pleasure he sought, consumed him. And may I suggest the pleasure we think will so satisfy soon has a way of enslaving us. And this young man who's squandering all of his property on reckless living one day wakes up and he has spent everything. That's his problem. That's his mistake. But have you ever noticed how it seems as if our mistakes are oftentimes multiplied by things we have no control over? He suddenly has nothing, and then there's a severe famine that falls upon him. I think the reality is that most of us don't have any idea what a famine is like. The first century was a time in which many cultures were struggling physically. The Israel people understood what famine was. They had chronicled in their history stories of famine. And so I just went back to one of those stories in 2 Kings because I wanted to get a feel as to what this famine was like. There was this famine in which the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were sinning against God, and God sent one of the countries around there to besiege the city, in which they surrounded the city, didn't allow anything in and allow anything out. And as you pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 25, it says there was a great famine in Samaria, and as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth a part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you. One of the struggles I have when I'm reading the Bible, and it doesn't matter which translation you use, they don't tell you how much this is really worth. How much is 80 shekels of silver? Ah, good question. I thought I'd find out. And so I went back and I tried to figure it out. And a shekel is approximately a grain and a half. A grain and a half of silver today would accumulate to about 10 bucks. If you begin to do the math, 80 shekels of silver in just strictly silver value is about $800. But they say that in the time in which the Bible was written, silver was even more valuable than it is today, and they speculate that it might be in modern terms as much as $6,400. Think about that for a second. You ever seen a donkey's head? What are you going to eat? Its ears? I mean, it's got 2 cheek muscles, and that's it. And the head of a donkey was $6,400, and a cup of dove's dung cost you about 50 bucks. How hungry would you have to be to eat dove's dung? Don't answer that question. Let me finish this. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." He said, "If I will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now, there's some discussion that perhaps the babies had already died. I don't know, but either way, there is no way I can imagine eating my children. That is the kind of life famine is. I will eat anything. I will eat the droppings of birds and my own kids because I am going to die if I don't. That's the kind of situation the younger brother finds himself in. He's never been in want his whole life. But suddenly he has nothing And now a famine takes the little bit he had an opportunity to have. And so what's he do? He turns to God, right? Nope. He does what most of us do. Okay, I've made a mess of it, but I'm not done yet. I'm going to get a job. There's got to be a job around here I can find. There must be something I can do. And so he goes out, and the word hired is actually attaches himself. I don't know if you've been to a third world country, but if you have, as you walk through the streets, it's not uncommon for beggars to be there, and they literally will latch themselves onto you. I can remember when I was in India, one of the struggles was the beggars would come and they would grab my leg and not let it go. That is the imagery here. He finds this citizen, a wealthy man, and he latches him on, and I don't know, but I get the sense that the citizen may very well be playing with him. Jewish boy. Huh. I wonder what I could do to really humiliate him. I know what I'll do. I'll make him feed my pigs. There is no act that could be of greater humiliation for a Jew than to have to feed pigs. And yet this young man was so desperate. He goes out into the field and he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs eat. The pods there is a carob pod that is largely indigestible by humans. And it's used only in the most severe of famines to feed the pigs who can get some nutritional value out of it. And he longs, perhaps I can even eat this. But it seems as if the citizen says, nope, even the pods are for the pigs. And verse 17 finally says that when he came to himself, when he finally realized where he was, he finally opens his eyes and he begins the repentance. He says, how many of my father's hired hands, hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Let me just stop there for a second. In the first century, Jews rarely said the word God. They were fearful of taking the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. And so they would refer to God in abstract terms, heaven. And what he is saying is, I have first and foremost not sinned against my dad. I have first and foremost sinned against God before my dad. In Psalm 51, the great confession of David, who's confronted by the prophet Nathan as he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He is confronted, and finally David comes to his senses and he cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David recognized that, yes, he'd committed adultery. Yes, he'd even killed a man. But ultimately, his sin was before God. The younger son recognizes his sin. And as he makes no excuses, he doesn't try and blame other people from stealing from him. He doesn't try and blame others for his poor decisions. He simply admits what he has done. I found it fascinating. I read somebody this week that made this statement. Confession is not my telling God what I've done wrong. He already knows that. Confession is my admitting with God that what I have done is wrong. The son comes to the point that he repents. And we're going to look at it next week. But as he repents, he goes and he finds his father. And I love this image. My guess is most of us in here have at least spent a little time in a pig field, at least around animals. If you had been fighting with hogs for food, what would you smell like? What would you look like? And this father comes rushing and he's, whoa, okay, it's just a second here, son. Why don't you go take a bath, get washed up, get a good robe on, and then we'll talk. No, he comes and he throws his arms around the son and he kisses him. And the idea isn't a single kiss. It is to kiss on him continually. And then he says, as smelly and stinky as his son is, put the best robe. Who do you think owns the best robe in the house? He's saying, put my robe on him. I don't care that he stinks. Because my son, who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The father was only concerned that his son, who was gone, has returned. Every single one of us in this room are that young son. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the older brother. And my guess is that for some of us, we might relate more with the religious one who has no more relationship with the father than the younger one. But all of us have run away from God. Have we turned? Admitted that what we have done is wrong and sought His forgiveness? I don't know where any of you stand this morning. I don't know where you are in your faith walk, but I certainly hope that if you have never rushed into the arms of a loving, forgiving God, that this morning you will do that. But there was a comment this fall. We went through the Crazy Love books, and in there, Francis Chan made a statement that really hit me. He says that all of us need to repent continually. My question to you this morning is not, have you repented? That's important, and if you've never done that, I pray you will. But for most of us, it's, what must I repent of today? See, unfortunately, I wish the story ended that the younger son went into the house of the dad and never was tempted ever to wander again. But just as the sheep finds the hole in the fence, just as the coins manage to drop out of the pocket, you and I manage to wander. And I wonder, what is God calling you to turn back from this morning? Not do we need, but what do we need repentance for? I hope this morning as you leave that you'll not miss the love of the Father. But I hope that you won't miss the need each of us have to turn back to a loving Savior and accept His amazing forgiveness. But He asks us to repent. Father, we bow in Your presence this morning, and I don't know where everybody's at, but I do ask that we have come to that point where we have recognized we cannot earn Your salvation, but that You freely offer it if we but confess our sins and turn to You. But Father, for those of us who have turned to You long ago and are living a life that is filled with You, we still fail. And Father, I know that there are parts of my life and everyone's life here this morning that needs to be turned from. Father, I pray that You would, just in the quietness of the moment, point out those sins, those places where we have sought pleasure apart from You, sought fulfillment apart from Your Spirit and Your Son. And Father, I pray that You would help us to admit our failures and to return to You this morning. And then we rejoice and we thank You that You are always willing to receive us. For it is in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.